One day, the Lord spoke and said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your house to the land that I will show you, and I will bless you." And so they went from their country and their kindred and their house, and they wandered in strange lands and learned to depend upon the hospitality of strangers. I'm speaking, of course, of myself and Rebecca and Joya last weekend in Pennsylvania at Laurelville Mennonite Camp. We were mystified by a foreign land that had no calipers to repair the brakes on our friend Mark's Dodge Caravan. And as we waited for repairs and our three-day trip turned to four, turned to five, threatened to turn to eight, we depended upon those who had recently been strangers for breakfast, lunch, firewood, and Wi-Fi. Deep hospitality indeed. God did bless us with inspiration and beauty, laughter and rest, friendship and songs. God blessed us in the midst of what sometimes felt like a kind of ridiculous thing to be happening, being stranded and rescheduling more appointments each day, and not being sure when we would actually be able to return to life as planned. And though it felt great to finally get home, the memories that will stay with me are of how God blessed us on the journey and in the unknown. One day the Lord spoke and said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." And Abram and Sarai and their nephew Lot went. And as they wandered in unfamiliar lands, they also had to meet strangers, rely on their hospitality, and also offer their own. And Abram and Sarai, or by the time we get to chapter 20 today, it's Abraham and Sarah, well, they didn't always get that whole hospitality piece quite right. They did not always act towards strangers and neighbors in the way that God had hoped they would. Our worship committee developed this idea of spending a few weeks relating to biblical characters who kind of flubbed their call from God sometimes, failed to live up to the way that they knew they wanted to live, but who are still an important part of our great cloud of witnesses. And what better time than mid-January to start talking about broken resolutions, right? God, I know I resolved to live this way when I was baptized, but did it again. I think we'll find some relatable foibles amidst those who are held up as heroes and heroines of the faith. Abraham and Sarah, for example. In the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we read that by faith, Abraham obeyed and followed and did this and that and all kinds of other things. Hebrews is a book that only marginally celebrates the faith of women, by the way. Sarah gets sort of mentioned, but I think we know that they both needed a measure of faith, whether in Yahweh or each other, to wander off into the wild blue yonder. So Abraham, and for us today, if not all the New Testament writers, also Sarah, are to be held up as examples of faith and following God. But the Genesis story tells us that faith didn't always come easily to them. They didn't necessarily always make the best decisions. I chose two parts of their story for today, which in my reading, I think have something in common. In chapter 20, the first reading we heard, Abraham and Sarah have just moved into a new area where no one knows them yet. If you had started in Genesis 12 and read through Abraham and Sarah's whole story, you might feel a little deja vu in chapter 20, because this is actually the second time that they come into a new community and Abraham decides that Sarah should pretend to be his sister. And spoiler alert, it did not turn out well the first time either. Plagues on the Pharaoh's house, expulsion from Egypt. Well, you'd think that Abraham would have learned by now. But here they are in Gerar in chapter 20, and Abraham neglects to mention that the beautiful woman traveling with him is his wife. And Sarah, when asked, backs up the story. They're both in on the deception. Abraham tries to make the point, of course, that they weren't exactly lying because they are half-siblings, which I hope isn't too much of an ick factor for you to distract you from the rest of the story. That wasn't taboo in that time and place. But despite the facts, Abraham and Sarah did not tell the truth. They did not tell Abimelech they were married. And so Abimelech thought, great, I've got room in my house for a beautiful foreign wife. And as if she was property to be claimed, he took her home. That also wasn't taboo then, but this isn't a sermon about such examples of, quote, biblical sexuality, so we're going to have to let that one go for now, too. But then God comes to Abimelech in a dream and says, you are about to be in big trouble. But God acknowledges that Abimelech acted in the integrity of his heart, having been deceived by both Sarah and Abraham. And that's why God interceded and made sure that the grand plan wasn't interrupted. You remember the grand plan, right? God wants to bless Sarah and Abraham and make them the parents of a whole nation. Great plan. Until the parents-to-be get scared and act out of that fear. We get a glimpse of that when Abimelech asks Abraham, what were you thinking when you did this? And Abraham answers, I just assumed that there was no fear of God in this place and that they'd kill me to get to my wife. Abraham didn't know the people of Gerar, but he feared them. He assumed their ethical standards would be completely counter to his own. And he acted in a way that dishonored his wife, the king and his community, and God's promise. Abraham thought, you are not part of my community, so you are not to be trusted. That fear and that judgment harmed the whole community. Abraham had to pray for healing for all of Abimelech's household. And Abimelech afterwards gave them livestock and slaves and said, just listen, go settle wherever you want. Just out of my sight. Soon after that, Sarah finally has a baby. And baby Isaac grows up. And then we read that one day Sarah sees that Isaac's half-brother Ishmael is teasing him or something. And this is the mama bear's last straw. She says, Abraham, you get rid of that woman Hagar and her son. No child of an Egyptian slave is going to share an inheritance with my boy. So Abraham, though pained, according to the storyteller, got up early the next morning, got some food and water together, and sent Hagar and Ishmael into the desert. Hagar and Ishmael's story goes on, of course, and God cares for them in the wilderness. But our focus today is on Sarah and Abraham. Abraham refused to believe that a foreign nation could come to know and follow his God. Sarah refused to allow a foreign mother and son to have status within her own family. Abraham and Sarah both tried to set up walls to keep people from God's promises. They had barely been called to this themselves, but already they had interpreted God's promise of blessing to be exclusive to them. But the stories teach us that God's grace breaks down humanity's walls and doesn't obey all of our rules. Abimelech, Philistine ruler, had Abraham and Sarah's God come to him in a dream and speak to him of how Yahweh had kept him safe from wrongdoing. Ask the prophet to pray for you, Yahweh said, and Abimelech and all his Philistine household were healed of their barrenness, before Sarah even had that promise fulfilled. And Hagar, Egyptian slave woman, the discarded other on at least three counts, was met by God's messenger in the desert on at least two significant moments. Once when she ran away because of Sarai's mistreatment of her, and then hear what we heard a while later after Sarah and Abraham throw her out. In fact, God's messenger gave Hagar a promise that sounds very close to the one that Abraham and Sarah received. Hagar heard, "I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude." And the second time she leaves, she hears these words that so many of God's people hear throughout Scripture. Do not be afraid. God is with Hagar. Abraham and Sarah are still learning in these stories that God's grace defies definition. God's grace disrespects divisions. God's grace laughs at walls and tears them down. A wealthy Philistine and a disenfranchised Egyptian are drawn into God's story, into God's promises even. Abraham and Sarah failed to understand that, but they too would still have their promises fulfilled by God. They're part of the story with all of their mistakes and misunderstandings, all of their judgments and fear of the other. God is bigger than all of that. God's forgiveness and God's promises are bigger than all of that. And when we come to the letters of the early church, we see that although those Christians had these same stories that we do and could see that Abraham and Sarah were as human as the rest of us in our faults and failures, they could see God's light shining through the cracks. This is from the letter written to the Romans, the church there. This is the message paraphrase of Romans 3:28-4:3. What we've learned is this. God does not respond to what we do. We respond to what God does. We finally figured it out. Our lives get in step with God and all others by letting God set the pace, not by proudly or anxiously trying to run the parade. And where does that leave our proud Jewish claim of having a corner on God? Also canceled. God is the God of outsider non-Jews as well as insider Jews. How could it be otherwise, since there is only one God? God sets right all who welcome God's action and enter into it, both those who follow our religious system and those who have never heard of our religion. But by shifting our focus from what we do to what God does, don't we cancel out all our careful keeping of the rules and ways God commanded? Not at all. What happens, in fact, is that by putting that entire way of life in its proper place, we confirm it. So how do we fit what we know of Abraham, our first father in the faith, into this new way of looking at things? If Abraham, by what he did for God, got God to approve him, he could certainly have taken credit for it. But the story we're given is a God story, not an Abraham story. What we read in Scripture is Abraham entered into what God was doing for him, and that was the turning point. He trusted God to set him right instead of trying to be right on his own. And like that, the story of Abraham and Sarah becomes a story to teach us of God's grace for anyone we're tempted to call outsider or insider. The story we're given is a God story. So we may be surprised at what happens. We're not actually the authors, so we have to trust the one who is. Abraham trusted God to set him right, even though in reality we see that Abraham and Sarah tried to take a fair bit of control too. Last weekend at the 30th Annual Music and Worship Leaders Retreat in Laurelville, which we got to attend, Ken Nafziger started this retreat 30 years ago, as I understand, mainly as a setting to start testing music and resources for our Blue Hymnal, which came out 25 years ago this year, which, by the way, for those historians, it makes it older than the Red or Brown Hymnal was when it was succeeded by this one. So this one's getting old. So in light of that 30-year anniversary of this retreat, and maybe also the fact that A new group is starting to prepare a new worship and song collection for the Mennonite Church. Our speaker, Pastor Isaac Villegas from Durham, North, South, one of the Carolinas, I always forget. He led us in thinking a lot about identity. Isaac started with a quote from civil rights activist Ella Baker. When she met you, she would ask, "Who are your people?" She had a sense that she could know a piece of you by who you share your food with, who you share your life with. Isaac named that as Mennonites, we value our peoplehood. We belong to each other. In Palmer Becker's 3 points of what is an Anabaptist Christian, we say Jesus is the center of our faith, community is the center of our lives, and reconciliation is the center of our work. Though sometimes we value our peoplehood, but peoplehood can also become an idol. I think it did for Abraham and Sarah. Their sense of peoplehood caused them to see or to create walls between them and other people. Isaac Villegas, not Abe and Sarah's son, he drew us to the story of Ruth and Naomi. Moabite Ruth, who says to her Israelite mother-in-law, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." In the story of Ruth, identity is malleable. Who your people are can change or expand. Isaac wondered whether that malleability of identity unsettled us at all. Or maybe our identity as Mennonites is already more malleable than we really talk about. Being a music and worship retreat, we laughed as we acknowledged that some of our most beloved, quote, Mennonite hymns were written by Lutheran, Catholic, Baptist composers. Or many things that have been called Mennonite foods are shared very closely with other people of European background. Isaac said, the further down you dig into who we are, we find other people. Who are your people? This doesn't have to be a question that places walls between my people and your people. This can be a question of belonging, of identity, of community, of being drawn to what is shared at our center, rather than being kept from what is different at the margins. Abraham and Sarah had a thing or two to learn about their walls. Some of us could tell stories of the things we need to learn as a community, too. Luckily for all of us, God's Spirit just laughs and carries on, coaxing us to embrace the malleability of our identity, our peoplehood, our community. Who are your people? Who makes you who you are? And who are your people who stretch who you are? The story we're given is a God story. We didn't write it, we don't control it, but we are invited to live it together. Let's pray. God, your light dawns on a weary world when eyes begin to see all people's dignity. Light dawns on a weary world. The promised day of justice comes. Amen.